You would turn in your Bible now to the book of Song of Songs. That's after its Hebrew title, but it's also known as the Song of Solomon. If you turn to Song of Songs, and we're going to be looking at verse 6 of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 6. We've been making our slow progress through the book, but that's okay. It's a wonderful book. It is a cherished book of the church. Many a Christian in past times called this the Holy of Holies in all the Bible, the most sacred and of all the books of Scripture, because it speaks so wonderfully of the love of Christ and His church. And we come to chapter 1, verse 6, if you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." And thus far is the reading of God's word. Now, as we return to the Song of Songs, we're continuing in this section in which the bride is no longer speaking to her bridegroom or of her bridegroom, but the bride is instructing the daughters of Jerusalem. And if you remember, the daughters of Jerusalem are young believers, those who are young in grace, just like John in 1 John begins in 1 John chapter 2 to speak to the fathers and to the little children and to the young men. So here, these daughters of Jerusalem are like the little children of 1 John. They are the young ones in the Lord who are weak in grace and not well experienced in the Christian life. And the bride, who is a mature believer, she is instructing the daughters of Jerusalem to pursue after Christ and not to let anything hinder their pursuit of Christ. And two things that may hinder their pursuit of Christ is the remaining indwelling sin within the church. May hinder a young believer in the pursuit of Christ because she still sees remaining sin present. Or the other possibility is that a young believer who's weak in grace and inexperienced may be hindered from the pursuit of Christ on account of the persecution of the church. And so both of these things she seeks to reply to. She seeks to inform the daughters of the heavenly Jerusalem that they might think rightly about these matters. And that's what we're going to consider this evening in our short time together, because this is Song of Songs in 30 minutes or less. The first verse unfolds very simply, beginning with a command, a word of instruction. "Do not look upon me because I am dark." Now you remember, if you remember back to verse 5, she says, "I am dark but lovely." And the bride, the church, the believer, acknowledges her sinfulness. There is a willingness, a voluntariness in which she expresses, "I am sinful. I acknowledge that I am dark." But she goes on to say, "Do not look upon me because I am dark." And the word translated "look upon" has the sense of to look upon searchingly. To look upon with disdain, to look upon with scorn. And so what the bride is warning against, what the bride is warning against to the daughters of Jerusalem, is that we ought not to make rash judgments of the church. We ought not to make judgments on the basis of first appearances. We ought not to be quick in judging the church by appearances. Because although she is dark, as verse 5 makes clear, she yet is lovely by grace. Dark in herself, but lovely by the grace of Jesus Christ imputed to her. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the imparted righteousness of Christ. Not just the garment which clothes us, but the work of grace that He performs in us. When He, in the work of regeneration, infuses the soul of the believer with new life and new capacities and new habits. But not only is it a warning against rash and quick judgment, it also is a warning against sinful curiosity. Sinful curiosity. A curiosity into the faults of other believers. a curiosity into the blots and spots of the church's life. That is to say, it is a kind of curiosity that isn't righteous, but it takes pleasure in the faults and sins of the brethren. It delights in the sins of the brethren. For others to be brought low in the presence, in the revelation of their sins, so that we might raise ourselves up and think ourselves righteous. And this is precisely what the prophet Obadiah condemned in the Edomites, who are the who are related, they're cousins to the Israelites. And in their downfall, when Babylon came in and swept them up in judgment, this is what Obadiah says against the Edomites. But you have gazed, you should have not gazed, rather, you should have not gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction. This gazing upon their affliction was a delighting in the downfall of the Israelites and of the southern kingdom in the kingdom of Judah. And in order to guard against this kind of fleshly behavior that's present within the church of Jesus Christ, we must put on the grace of love. The grace of love, which does not rejoice in iniquity, nor thinks evil. You see, she's not saying, I want to hide my sins. That I practice sin, perform sin, do sin, but I want to hide my sins. No, she readily confesses, I am dark. I'm a sinner. As Martin Luther said, the face of the church is the face of a sinner. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. But we ought not to take sinful delight in finding fault in our brethren, and rejoicing in the indwelling corruption that is still remaining. She reproves a fault-finding spirit and one that delights in the failure of others. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, when he, in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he speaks against this. He says, sin is like a wound. Sin is like a wound to the soul of your brother. And he says, if sin is like a wound to the soul of your brother, like a wound to the body of a man, what evil must be in the heart of a man that delights to look on the wounds of his brethren? That somehow takes pleasure in the wounds of his brethren. You see, putting on love doesn't cause us to deny the presence of sin, but it does cause us to be grieved out of love for the presence of sin within our brothers. Because we really love them, not because we hate them and therefore rejoice in their downfall, but we're grieved for them on account of the fact that there is sin yet that remains. It is in love that the apostle exhorts us that you who are spiritual seek to restore the one who has fallen. Yet taking heed, lest likewise you fall. And therefore, Jude says, you pull them with fear out of the fire. So we're to put on the grace of love. But furthermore, we need, together with love, to arm ourselves with humility. Humility that acknowledges that the speck of my brother is none of my business while the plank remains in my own eye. But that I must deal with the plank in my own eye, that I might be enabled by grace to deal with the speck in my brother. That we ourselves have to acknowledge that we are dark by nature. That even the best of our works, even the best of the works of light, of the children of light, the best works of light, still have a kind of shadow of sin that yet remains. And therefore, with a proper self-knowledge, we won't stumble in our ignorance or stumble in our pride at the remaining corruption within the church, knowing that the seed, as Robert Murray McShane would say, the seed of every sin dwells in my breast. A particular friend of mine, he says, every seed? Every one of them's there? Yes, brother. Every one of them. Every seed of the most foul sins, the sins that no one should ever speak of, as it were, those, the seeds of those sins reside in the human heart, every human heart, every human breast. We cannot exalt ourselves over our brethren when we know that we ourselves possess the same human nature that is liable to commit great acts of sin against God and bring great disrepute upon the name of Christ and His church. And that it's not because of my goodness that distinguishes me from my brother, but it is the grace of God that restrains me and that keeps me, that I wouldn't practice such. But also we have to keep in mind that the way the church appears now is not yet what she shall be, because Jesus has promised to cleanse His bride and to remove every spot and wrinkle. And we have to keep that before us as well. But this verse goes on to explain the cause, not just of her sinfulness, but of her lowliness. Her lowliness. That she is now in a humble and lowly state. The church on earth cannot be seen for who she truly is by the eyes of the flesh. The church cannot be judged by the eyes of the flesh, because there is coming a day when the church shall be revealed for who she is in the day of the revealing of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8. But now she appears weak. Now she appears insignificant. And we would judge her wrongly if we judged her on the basis of her remaining sin. And we would judge her wrongly if we judged her on the basis of her present affliction and her lowly state. Because, as the verse goes on to say, because the sun has tanned me, and my mother's sons were angry with me, they made me the keeper of the vineyards. Now, the sun here is a symbol of persecution, of difficulty, trial, and hardship. You say, are you sure about that? Yes. Jesus speaks this way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 6 and verse 21, where he not only gives the parable of the sower, but then begins to interpret it for us. He says, but when the sun was upon them, they were scorched, and because they had no root within themselves, they withered away. And then he goes on to interpret it, and he says this, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There the sun stands for this this heat, this great heat that comes, this persecution, this difficulty, this affliction that comes. And again, we read in Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 through 17, when Jesus speaking, or the Apostle John, rather, receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, sees the church in her future state, sees the church altogether glorious around the throne of God, and this is what we read. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, for the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. She does not so much recount the hatred of the world, or the persecution of the world, or the scorn of the world. We could take that for granted, that the world is opposed to the church. But here she speaks not of the world being opposed to the church, but of people within the church who call themselves our brethren, who are opposed to the church and to true believers. And so she speaks of her enemies as my mother's sons, Notice she doesn't call them brothers. And notice she doesn't call them the sons of my father, for they do not have the same father. But they do have the same mother insofar as they are visible saints, as it were, saints by profession, a part of the church of Christ. Here we have false brethren who are the persecutors of the true church of Jesus Christ. And here there's a pun in the Hebrew Bible. Any of you who like puns, it's biblical to be punny. Here we see that he uses this language of, my mother's sons were angry with me. And that's related back to, because the sun has tanned me. And the language is, the sun has looked upon me, therefore I'm dark. And my mother's sons were angry with me. And this language of anger, it's like the anger of my mother's sons has burnt me. That's the idea. So it's a little pun going on in the Hebrew text. The anger of my mother's sons has burned me. They've done me harm. And what have they done? They have put me to difficult labor, working in the vineyards. And this language of working in the vineyard is this idea of just this menial, manual labor. This is language that describes a kind of drudgery of labor, lowliness in estate. The vineyard work was left for the poor to take care of. We read of that in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 16, when Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took many captives away to Babylon, but left, we were told, some of the poor in order that they might work as vine dressers and as farmers. And the fact that the foes, the enemies, are my mother's sons actually makes it more egregious and more painful, more difficult to bear. That it's not the scorn of the world, that's to be expected. But to experience the scorn and persecution of false brethren within the church, that is a far more difficult thing to bear, a much more acutely felt hardship and trial. David spoke this way in the Psalter when he speaks of Ahithophel, his right-hand man, his counselor. And this is what he says in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, because then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. It was you who I shared in worship with. It was you who I shared in the ordinances of Christ with. It was you who I once covenanted with in fellowship within the church. And now you become my own enemy. And you've hurt me, afflicted me, wounded me. This is the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in the time of his affliction, he was abandoned by all his companions and friends. And even the one who betrayed him, on the night of the betrayal, when Judas Iscariot came, what did Jesus say to him? He called him friend. Friend. The depth of the wound is magnified by the fact that there was a closeness and intimacy that was present. And so, we ought to not be surprised, my brothers and sisters. We ought not to be surprised that we read of and watch YouTube videos of people who once called themselves pastors and ministers of Jesus, who once were professors in universities, who once were former Christian authors, who have now left the church. And they have not left silently, but they have turned their focus upon making war upon the church, as it were. Or if not making war, at least sending over assaults and launching little missiles our way. Seeking to attack the kingdom of God and bring shame on the name of Christ, who ridicule, mock, slander, and defame the church. There was a man from Moody Bible College recently who was a professor, I believe, in the humanities, who wasn't a theologian, but he was a professor in the humanities, and he left, and now I think he's a self-proclaimed Stoic. So he left Jesus Christ for Stoicism and philosophy. We read of countless pastors, people who have, there have been whole HBO shows and things like this made about them and such things. And these things ought not to cause us to rejoice in the downfall of others, but it should cause us to tremble. And it should cause us to take heed lest we too fall. But we ought not to be surprised by such things. We ought to expect such things. The scripture plainly warns us. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy,' but they shall be ashamed." Again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as the Apostle, the great Apostle, as he recounts all the hardships he's faced, as he talks about shipwreck and he talks about being beaten with stripes and as he talks about being in peril of waters and robbers and all these various things, among them he puts false brethren. False brethren. It was something that weighed heavy upon the apostle. Something that he lists among all the hardship that he faced. False brethren. Well, it doesn't end there. She then confesses, "But mine own vineyard have I not kept." You see, she doesn't. She acknowledges her sinfulness. And says, don't look scornfully upon me because of this. I acknowledge it. But don't stumble at my sinfulness. Neither should you stumble at the persecution and hardship of the church. Because you don't see her now as she shall be. But she in no way, shape, or form blames, as it were, her present condition upon others. She takes responsibility in those words, "But mine own vineyard have I not kept." And what we learn from this is that in all the circumstances and difficulties that we face, it is our duty as believers to justify God and not ourselves. Whatever losses, crosses that you bear, we are to justify God, not ourselves. We have to be able to say like Ezra in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve." God, you've been gracious to us. Not, well, God, why are bad things happening to good people like me? But Lord, how does any good thing ever come out of heaven to such a wretch like me? It's a very different posture of the heart. But that is the biblical posture. That when we're chastened by the Lord, it is our duty to speak well of the justice of God in all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." The hardships I face are not a mistake. By God. He didn't get something wrong. His wisdom wasn't faulty at that moment. It is not as if there's any unrighteous deed or any cruelty on God's behalf. And what this does, my brethren, is this removes all victimhood mentality from the people of God. This is very needful in our day. There ought never to be a victim mentality among the children of God, among the people of God. The providence of God leaves no man a victim. The Lord is just in all his ways. And so even the worst things that we face and experience are no injustice of God. Okay, I'm being very careful with my words here. No injustice on God's behalf. Now, can we suffer injustice at the hands of men? Absolutely. Absolutely. But this does not mean that in the sight of God I am victim. I am never victim in the sight of God. Though a man might do me wrong, and although I might cry out to the Lord for him to repay and work justice, that is right. But I am never a victim in the sight of God. And even this thing that has happened to me happens in the providence of God. And insofar as I look upon it as sent from heaven, it is not what is sent at the hands of a cruel or unjust God, but a God who is good and just in all his ways. That is so very important, my dear friends and brothers and sisters. If you can get your mind around that, you will be greatly helped in your Christian life. And you might be able to greatly help someone else. But here she says, my mother's sons have mistreated me. And surely this was indeed an act of malice and evil for which God will judge. Yet even as she has suffered such a hard providence, she does not blame her situation or her circumstances upon others, but she takes responsibility for her present condition by lamenting her carelessness and lack of spiritual watchfulness. She doesn't turn her blame of her circumstances purely upon others, or neither does she look to God to accuse him or blame him. But rather she looks at what has happened as a just providence of God because of her own sinfulness. Because of our own sinfulness. But what exactly does it mean to neglect a vineyard? Or what does it mean to neglect our vineyard? To neglect the vineyard is to neglect our soul. This is the biblical imagery of the soul. Isaiah 58 verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Again in Isaiah 5 verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Again, we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their souls shall be as a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Now, this language of the garden and this language of the vineyard is used simultaneously in the book of Song of Songs. And we see that especially in chapters 4 and 8, which we'll get to eventually. But to neglect the vineyard, therefore, is to neglect our own soul. It is to neglect our heart. It is to neglect our life. And this can be done in various ways. It could be overworking ourselves in the things of this life and neglecting our own soul. Or spending too much time on entertainments and pastimes and leisure. Caring much for our bodies and giving plenty of attention to it and its rest, but meanwhile neglecting and overlooking the soul. We can neglect our soul by caring for others. She says, I cared for the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I neglected, have I not kept. And this is something that applies especially to ministers or those who are pursuing gospel ministry, that We can be very busy in the work of the Lord while neglecting the Lord. We can be very busy in serving other people's souls and yet neglecting our own soul. And we can be busy feeding the flock while we ourselves are not being fed. And so it's incumbent upon us, and I'm speaking mainly to myself, but I'm sure that there's application to us all in varied ways. But it's important that we taste and see that the Lord is good before we go and give the food to others. We must first be nourished and well satisfied with the food that Christ provides before we then spread the table and begin to invite others to participate as well. We will quickly burn up and burn out and run out of spiritual energy and teaching materials if we do not go back to the Lord again and again to be rekindled and to be filled up again and again and again. But we can also neglect our souls or neglect our own vineyard by neglecting our household. By neglecting our household. By not just watching over my own heart and over my own soul, but neglecting my vineyard, that is, my own house. To neglect the souls of those who God has given me charge over. This, too, is a pitfall that we must avoid. And C.H. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, actually, he recounts that in his youth, there was this young man who used to like to follow Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said this young man loved to preach more than other people liked to listen to him. But he would go along with him as well. And he'd go and he'd follow Spurgeon, even if Spurgeon didn't invite him to go. He wanted to always be there wherever he went, traveling about the country to preach. And he said he was a very sincere man. He was a very earnest man. He was a good-willed man. He intended well in all that he did. But this is what Spurgeon said. He says, "I had no fault to find with him except this grave fault, that he was seldom at home, was not master of the house, and could not control his children. Neither husband nor wife occupied any place of influence in the household. They were simply the slaves of their children. Their children made themselves vile, and they restrained them not. This brother would pray for his children at the prayer meeting, but I do not think he ever practiced family prayer." He prayed for his children in the prayer meeting, but he didn't establish a family altar in the home. And so, brethren, if I could just as a side note say to you men in this room are entrusted with a special guardianship of your house. You have entrusted to you the soul of your wife and your children. And you have a very serious duty to cultivate them, to care for them, and to tend to your vineyard. And neglecting such, you will have to answer before the Lord of how you tended to your vineyard, how you cared for your wife, and how you cared for your children. We are to lead as men, as head of the home, and to guide the home in all its way to Christ, through Christ, for the glory of Christ. You must be a tender and understanding father. You must be a loving and understanding husband, always pointing your children and your spouse to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching them the basics and essence of the faith. Teaching them and instructing them on how to pray. And giving them a pattern for public worship in the family worship that takes place. That's my little aside. Little exhortation to you fathers in the room. And I include myself in this. But to conclude, how do we then best tend our vineyard? How do we best tend this vineyard of ours? Here it is. Keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ. keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ. By keeping communion, daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be enabled by grace to keep your vineyard. We must go back to Jesus, in whom are the streams of living water that pour fresh dew upon the garden and upon the vineyard, and cultivate these graces within our soul. These plants and these fruits grow as we are nearest to the Lord Jesus Christ. The nearer to Christ we grow, the more in likeness to Christ we grow. The closer our walk in fellowship with Jesus, the more we resemble likeness to the Savior. And Jesus delights to have his people near him. Jesus delights for us to be near him. The scripture gives us such pictures of Jesus as the tender shepherd who picks up the lambs and presses them up against his breast in Isaiah. Or we get the picture of John, the Apostle John, in the upper room, at the table, leaning upon the breast of Jesus. Jesus delights for his people to lean upon him and to press into his heart, to draw close to him and hold close communion with him. And to this end, we're to make a diligent use of the means of grace. Now, please don't allow that phrase to just go in one ear and out the other. We use that so much in Reformed circles, and that it can just kind of be a throwaway phrase, the means of grace. But remember that the means of grace are means of meeting with the risen Christ. The means of grace are not a mural that we look at and adore, but they are meeting places to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to meet us in the Word, preached and read. He comes to meet us in prayer. He comes to meet us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He comes to meet and visit with his people. The means of grace have an end, and the end is the person of Jesus. Because all grace is in Christ. In him dwells the fullness of grace. But that also means that in making diligent use of the means of grace, we also have to be diligent in watching over our hearts. Because if you leave a garden or a vineyard untended, what happens? Weeds sprout up and things turn into disarray. Things tend toward disarray. And we're also told that there is an enemy who goes and he sows weeds. He sows the things which would compete for our spiritual life, for the life of the plants and the life of the fruit. These other things sprouting up and seeking to take away the nutriment of the soil. And so we daily have to get into the vineyard and pull up the weeds of sin. And we need to have our hearts watered with the word of his grace. And we need the Lord to come and to bless us. And so we daily make it an exercise to repent of sin, to confess sin, to pull up the roots of sin, and to exercise ourselves in grace, believing his promises, speaking his word to ourselves, singing his word, praying, thinking long thoughts on God. In all these varied ways, we put off the works of darkness and we put on the new man in grace. And why do we do all this? That in all things we may be found well-pleasing to Jesus. In Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 6, the bride says this, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out, and let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." We cultivate the soul. We don't neglect the vineyard. We cultivate the soul because we are seeking that Jesus would come into his garden and be well pleased with what he finds. We want to be well pleasing to the Savior because he is altogether lovely, chief among 10,000, and we love him above all other things, and therefore his sake we seek to be found pleasing before him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time in your word and do pray that you would bless us, O God. In Jesus' holy name, we ask these things. Amen.